Exodus 20, commencing from verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Continuing straight on at verse 12, it's on page 106 of the New Bibles. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please keep your Bibles open to Exodus 20. And we'll be dipping back into 19 as well. That's a bonus. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll help us to understand it. Help us to see you and to know more of your character and to live more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever encountered the idea that some people have that there's kind of two different faces of God. That the God that you see in the Old Testament feels quite cold and distant, uncaring, brutal even. Whereas the God you see in the New Testament in Jesus is life and light and joy and peace. Have you ever encountered that idea? Some people really do feel that there are different gods represented in the Old Testament and the New. This is not new. In the second century, Marcion, he was a church leader about 150 years or so after Jesus. He noticed, as he read through the Old Testament, he saw a God there that he didn't like. And he compared him to what he saw in the New Testament. And the comparison that he made is like, I don't want this God of the Old Testament, I only want the New. And so he took his Bible and effectively tore off the Old Testament and got rid of it. And encouraged others to do the same. He then went through what was left of his New Testament and started removing pages. He ended up, I think, left with something like 20 to 30 pages is what he was left with by the end. But this picture of there being a God who is distant, a God who is angry and uncaring in the Old Testament, and a God in the New who is so different, that has persisted through church history and in our culture. And I imagine many of us have heard people talk like this. And if we're honest, sometimes we might wonder if it's true or not. Do we feel a disconnect between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? The God that we meet in Exodus with plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea and crushing the army of Pharaoh. And we meet Jesus in the New Testament healing lepers. Maybe sometimes we get a picture that God is harsh, that he is harsh or uncaring, that he's brutal. And if that's the picture that we are starting to build for ourselves of God from the Old Testament, then that's going to change how we see his laws and hear his calls to obedience. Because if our view of God is that he is harsh and demanding, then we're going to see his laws as harsh and demanding. But if we see what is true, if we see God's heart of compassion and grace shown all the way through the Bible, then that's going to shape how we see his law. And it will lead us to joyful obedience. This is really important because the idea of obedience is a big part of the Christian life. As we saw last week, we are saved not just to be our own people and to frolic off on our own. We are saved to be God's people, to obey him, to be his slaves, so to speak. But today we're going to dive back into the Ten Commandments. We started here last week. We saw the first four. Now we're going to look at the final six. But we're also going to see that the commandments come in the context of a covenant. A covenant. And then we're going to see how Jesus takes this law and he shows us that this shapes how we as Christians live. So start off with the covenant. And when we left off last week, the nation of Israel was standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is not a photo, this is an artistic representation, but then we get an image of God descending on the mountain in fire with clouds and trumpet blasts and thunder and lightning. Israel was standing around the mountain because God had rescued them. He'd brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He had brought them through the wilderness. He had fed them when they were hungry. He had given them water when they were thirsty. And now they were meeting with God at this mountain. And it was an awesome and terrifying experience. God descended on the mountain in fire. And there was smoke and lightning and trumpet. And Israel were in the presence of God. And God did two things while they were at the mountain. He gave them 10 commandments. 10 commandments that he spoke audibly to the people. They heard him, and at the end they said, "Don't speak to us anymore. We can't hear from you in person anymore or we'll die." But before he gave his 10 commandments, God made a covenant with his people. And the order here is really important. Before the commandments was the covenant. Now, a covenant, it's like a binding promise, like a treaty sometimes. It's a binding promise between God and his people Israel, a promise of his total commitment to them and his expectations from them. And we see this in verses 3 to 5. Have a look there of chapter 19. If you flick back a page, chapter 19, verses 3 to 5. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant." We'll see what happens next after. But this is the covenant that God made with his people. Now, the covenant wasn't made between equal parties. We've got to realize this. The underlying foundation of this covenant is that God is the one who acted first. God acted to rescue his nation from slavery in Egypt. He is the one who saved them. There were many other nations around who were suffering all kinds of different things under oppression from various other nations and people groups, but it was only the nation of Israel that God saved. And there was nothing particularly special about them. They hadn't done anything to earn God's rescue. Most of them didn't know much about God at all. Many of them were following the gods of Egypt. But God had made a promise, another covenant, to their long off distant ancestor Abraham. And God had promised Abraham that he would bless his descendants and make them into be a great nation. And he would give them a land to live in that would be their own. And he would bless the whole world through this nation. And now God was fulfilling his promise. God chose this nation. And he saved them. Not because of anything they'd done, but because he is faithful and kind. God acted first. This is our core to understanding the covenant. God acted first, and he reached out and he found this people and he saved them. So what was their part in the covenant? Well, they were saved to obey. Have a look there at verse 5 and 6 again of chapter 19. God says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You see, Israel's response, Israel's part of this covenant was to respond to God's work by obeying him. Now, I think this sounds a bit harsh to us with our 21st century ears. As 21st century Australians, we don't really like the idea of obeying people. I think there might be some closet rebellious people here in the congregation. I'm only imagining because I'm one of them. When someone tells me what to do, it's not necessarily my first response to say yes. We were on holidays a few years ago, and the first day of the holiday, we were really tired. I was really tired, and we got to the beach, and I'd been looking forward to this for a long time. And as we got to the beach, the lifeguard said, "Can't go in. There's a tsunami warning." This was, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And my first response, and Michelle will attest to this, was not one of gracious obedience, but of grumpiness. We don't like to obey. This idea of obedience kind of rankles us. And God says he has saved them so they might obey him. And do you feel a little bit something wrong with that? But we don't understand God if that's how we feel. Because the laws that God gives, the commands that he gives to the Israelites, have been born out of his character. They come out of his faithfulness and out of his grace and out of his justice. And so the Ten Commandments are almost like a constitution for the nation of Israel, the foundation of their life together, shaping their community, shaping it in a way that echoes God's character. And God says that if they obey his commands, they will be like a kingdom of priests. Their commands will shape them as a nation, so much so that they will show God to the nations around them. That was God's intent. The commands would shape them so much as a nation that they would show God and his love and his faithfulness to the nations around them. The other nations would look in and see Israel as a place of love and faithfulness and think, "I want what they've got." Now, you might have never thought about the commandments like this. I think sometimes they've been put up on boards, maybe in churches or even schools in some places. Or sometimes we recite them all on their own out of this context, and we feel like the commandments are a list of regulations and restrictions. But that's not how Jesus saw the commandments. On the screen here, we have Matthew 22. One of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the experts in the law, came to Jesus. They were trying to trick him and test him. And they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The Ten Commandments are not a list of restrictive regulations. In God's eyes, in the eyes of Jesus, the Ten Commandments are a template for how God's people might love Him and love the world. How they might love Him and love each other, showing love to the world. And we've seen that the Ten Commandments break into this kind of pattern. The first four commandments show us what it looks like to love God, to put Him in His proper place. The last six commandments show us what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. These last six commandments. How Jesus wants these commandments to not just be a string of regulations. Jesus wants these commandments to be a foundation, a template for how His people, how Christians, will love their neighbors as themselves. So yes, they were a law for Israel, and they are no longer the same way, a law for Christians. But in Jesus' mind, these commandments play a role, a very important role, in shaping this community, how we live and love in a way that loves God and loves our neighbor. So let's think through these commandments. Loving your neighbor. Commandment number 5. This is in chapter 20 and verse 12. He says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I don't know if I would say that would be my first go-to if I was writing a list of commands. Maybe as a parent now I would. But this shows something, each of these commands shows something fundamental that God wants to shape His society, where He wants to shape His people Israel, how He wants to shape His church. And in God's eyes, the family relationship is so key for the life of the nation. God says, actually, there's a promise here. If the Israelites do this well, they will live well in the land. This will shape them and their life in the land. God wants His people to honor their parents. Notice there's no age cutoff here. He doesn't say up until the age of 30, honor your parents. After that, kind of do what you want. This is all of life. God wants baked into the society, baked into His church, this idea that we honor those who have gone before us, those who are older than us, particularly our biological parents, maybe our spiritual parents, mothers and fathers in the faith. Our culture dishonors older people, doesn't it? That's not what it's meant to be in the church. We're meant to be a place where older people are honored, held in honor, cared for and loved. And that's to be the pattern that shapes our life together as a church. In speaking to children of parents, God is saying, all the ways that you relate to your parents, you should be honoring them. It doesn't necessarily say that all children, whatever your age, must obey your parents. There comes a time when your parents may say, you've got to do this, and you as an adult have to think, I don't think I should do that. That doesn't seem right. But even in disagreeing with them, it should be done with honor and respect and caring for them, visiting them, looking after them, making sure their needs are met. And notice here, he says that honor your mother and your father, your father and your mother. In a lot of the ancient world, children would honor their fathers because their fathers were scary and they would honor them but show not much honor to their mothers. But God says, no, that's not how it's going to be in His people. He wants them to honor their mothers and their fathers equally. Commandment number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. Well, that one's obvious, right? But it's not obvious. In the nations around Israel, life was cheap. If you had power and influence you could kill. You could get away with it. But in God's society, in his people, among his church, he wants his people to honor life, to value life. He wants us to be a people that values life so much. Not tearing people down, but building people up. Caring about what happens to the people around us. Caring about the people who make our clothes in terrible conditions. God wants us to value life in a way that our world has never valued life. You shall not murder. What about commandment number 7, verse 14? You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is sexual relations outside of the marriage. And see, again, God is showing what he values and cares. This is his character coming through in the command. The stability of the marriage is key in God's eyes. It's key for the nation as a whole. Faithfulness is so important. God is a God of faithfulness. He wants his people to live out faithfulness in all of their relationships, but especially in the relationship of marriage. God wants faithfulness echoed out through his people. And if you think about it, committing adultery is just an extraordinarily unloving act. If these laws are meant to be guiding us towards loving of a neighbor, adultery is something that just shatters love within the marriage. But also it damages the marriage of the neighbor, the person you've committed adultery with. Another family shattered and broken. And it just causes damage. Damage to children, damage to others. God says, you shall not commit adultery, because he wants his people marked by faithfulness. Marked by faithfulness. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Again, this seems quite obvious, but I don't think it was. In a land and a time when might is right, where if you're strong, you can have what you want, God is telling his people, no, you've got to respect what other people, what they have is theirs. And not be so self-centered that you're willing to just take it from other people, because he wants his people to love one another, to love their neighbor. And if you're taking something from your neighbor, you're not loving them. God wants his whole community to be shaped by love. Not taking things from each other where you can get it and where you can get away with it. But as we see later in the New Testament, God wants his people shaped by generosity. The opposite of stealing. Giving, not taking. Showing mercy and kindness, not self-centeredness and greed. Commandment number 9, verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Sometimes we boil this all the way down to just don't lie. But I think it's much deeper than that. This is an idea of telling a story so that someone else gets in trouble. Telling a story, bearing false witness, like being a false witness against someone so that they get in trouble with the law or at work or in some way. It's using words to tear people down, usually for your own personal gain or out of a vicious vendetta. I hate them. I want them to suffer. I'm suffering. I want them to suffer. And using words to make that happen. Lying to make that happen. It happened to Jesus, didn't it? People made up stories to accuse him, to have him tried. It's something that goes so against what love looks like. But God wants us to use our words to build other people up, not to tear them down, not to get what they've got or to bring them down. God wants his society, his community, his church to be people who use their words in love. In selflessness, not selfishness. Commandment number 10, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Does anyone have a neighbour who's got a really excellent donkey? I don't. It sounds ridiculous, but it's this idea of whatever it is that your neighbour has, God is saying, don't covet that. Now, this is a really strange way. I don't know if you've noticed. This is a really strange way for God to finish the Ten Commandments. This is his conclusion. And how does he conclude? With something that you can't even see. Because where does coveting happen? It doesn't happen out there. Coveting happens in here. Coveting happens in here. No one can police coveting. It's something that's inside of us. It's an attitude. It's an emotion. It's something that is deep within us. But it's an attitude or an emotion that, again, breaks down love. Because it's a self-centered kind of thing. And it breaks down love for others. Because if I want what that person has, if I want they've got a car that I want, they've got a house that I want, they've got a career that I want, they have success that I don't have, I want their success, I'm not inclined to love them if they have something that I don't have, if they have something that I want. In fact, I'm going to move away from love. I'm going to move towards despise or anger or hatred and greed. And if I desperately want the thing that they have that I don't have, it's going to fundamentally break down my relationship with my neighbor. I'm not going to love them selflessly. I'm just going to be deeply wanting what they have. But more than that, breaking the 10th commandment for coveting is essentially the same as breaking the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. But if my friend over there has this success, and I'm not successful, but he's really successful, and I want what he has, and I want the kind of success that he has, and I'm then driven to kind of achieve or gain the success that he has, that is effectively becoming my God. God comes down to second place. And getting the success rises up to number one. Or gaining whatever it is that person has, if I'm coveting that, that is becoming my driving force, my driving factor, the thing that motivates me as I get up in the morning, and that becomes my God. God wants his people shaped differently, entirely differently. He wants his people shaped by his character, with selflessness, with love for their neighbor, love for God, a people of rich generosity who are not grumbling and complaining and discontent about not having the things that other people have. You see, that's the intent of the commandments. God was giving these commandments as to serve as a template, a basis for how his people can love those around them, to how they can show God's love outwards, how they can echo God's love and his faithfulness to the people around. But in reality, this didn't happen. I don't think you can ever point to a moment in Israel's history where this was really working. Because in reality, these laws became a checklist. People looked at these laws and thought, haven't murdered anyone. Tick. That's 10% done. Right here, without even trying. Haven't committed adultery. 2. That's 20%. No one has caught me coveting. That's 30%. This is not that hard. You see, the law had no power to deal with the sin that was in people's hearts. The law had no power to overcome the inherent selfishness and greed and anger and lust that was in people's hearts. And we see this so clearly in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were the meticulous law keepers. They would have the commandments written on the doorposts of their house and sometimes wear them. It was almost like a fashion accessory. But they were cold and arrogant and proud and full of hate. The law had had no power to change their hearts. And God knew that this would be the outcome of the law. And so across the Old Testament, God promised a day where he would make a new covenant for his people, where he'd transform them and transform their hearts so they would long to obey and long to live in obedience to him. And it's into this context that Jesus tells his disciples that he's the one who brings the new covenant. And just like before, this is a covenant where God saves first and calls for obedience second. The covenant that Jesus brings is the same in that regard. God saves through Jesus and calls for obedience second. There's never been a time when someone could obey God to become his person, part of his people. That never happened, Old or New Testament. God's covenants were always he saves first and he calls then to obedience and faith. And Jesus says he brings this new covenant with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, enlivening people's hearts so that they can learn to obey and love to obey him. And it's into this context that Jesus transforms or reframes the commandments. These laws that had stood for 2,000 years or so to show the effect that they were meant to have. Jesus reframes these laws to show the Christians, his disciples, how these laws must change the way that they live. To love God and love their neighbors. So take what he says in Matthew 5 about the commandment, do not murder. Up on the screen, he says, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Do you hear the warning of Jesus here? Jesus says that the intent of the law wasn't just that the Israelites would not murder each other. That was the lowest of low bars. But the intent of the law was to curb the anger in their hearts. And the law had no power to do that. But now, as the followers of Jesus, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit. And his role in us is to change our hearts, to put to death, not other people, but to put to death anger in our hearts. The anger that would lead someone to want to harm and damage someone else. Jesus says we put that to death by the power of the Spirit. Are you someone who is often very angry? Angry in how you speak to people? Or angry in how you speak about people? Jesus says, there's no place for that. Put it off. Put it off. Or just a few verses later, he says this, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus reframes the commandment. It's not just about the act, but it's the intent. The attitude, what's going on in our hearts. God cares about all of us, the whole of us, our whole being, not just what we do, but who we are. And this, just like anger, lust is something that just we can allow to just dwell in our hearts because no one else seems to know about it. But Jesus says, put it to death. In fact, he says it's so serious that it'd be better if you gouge your eyes out and make it to heaven than to keep your eyes and burn in hell. Jesus reframes this commandment to say that the law shapes who we are as a person by the Spirit, so that we are to live lives of love, love to God, and love for our neighbours. And we see this pattern all the way across the New Testament. James, one of the writers, talks about not just don't steal, but they do the opposite. Be generous. Be giving to other people. Jesus says, don't just hate your enemies, love your enemies. The whole idea is that Jesus is leading us towards lives of love for others. Lives filled with kindness and compassion, which is exactly what we see in the God of the Old Testament. The God of kindness and compassion, who gave his people laws, laws that were meant to transform them to be a nation of kindness and compassion. They were never able to live up to it. And brothers and sisters, you're not able to live up to it either. And neither am I. But there is one who did. Jesus lived up to this. Jesus kept these laws. And Jesus is the one who, as we saw Paul say in the video, who takes our sin, our filthiness, our sin, our failings, and he gives us his righteousness. And that's what's on offer. And if you're sitting here feeling, I feel crushed by these laws, I haven't kept these, I've never lived up to these standards. Good. Because that's true. But what's also true is that Jesus has made a way for forgiveness. He has taken your sin and dealt with it, washed it clean. And he's given you his righteousness, so that each day you can get up with the desire to live a life of love and faithfulness to the Lord, loving God and loving the people around us. And when you fail, you're driven right back into the arms of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word to us. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, that your character is the same thousands of years ago as it is today. We thank you for the kindness you've shown us, especially in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit will keep working to transform us so that we will be more like Christ. Each day, we'll be living in love for you and love for our neighbor, and living less and less for ourselves.